Well, why do some Christians fall away from the faith? That includes those. Some people who fall away perhaps weren't a great surprise, but that includes some who do surprise us and shock us. Well-known preachers that you may have known, or perhaps mature lay leaders that you knew in church, or back in the day in Christian unions at university or at youth groups. When that happens, perhaps it shakes you. You think, well, what makes you different? What makes me different that it wouldn't happen to us? What hope or assurance is there that things will be different for us? Now, we'll deal with that in a moment. Before we do, what we're going to do this term up to Easter is we're looking at Matthew's Gospel up to the end. So if all goes to plan, we'll look at the resurrection bit of Matthew on Easter Day. So from New Year through to Easter, we've looked at a bit of Matthew's Gospel each year, as long as I've been here. And so this is actually the eighth time we've done it. In fact, the ninth, one summer we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel over a whole summer. So we've been doing this for a while. And today it deals with that question about those who fall away and what hope do we have? How to make sure that this is not us? And the passage, I think, as I was looking at it this week, it's encouraging and comforting. But we need to go through, to get there, to get to that encouragement, we need to go through a certain degree of discomfort and challenge. In the passage, the disciples are mentioned, but clearly there are two main characters in the reading. Judas and Jesus. And they, as they're put there to us, they present us with a contrast. Now you might think, well, you could not get two more different people. In one sense, that's obvious. But both Judas and Jesus are preparing for Jesus' death. Both are planning it and bringing it about. Both have a purpose and a motive for that. And it appears, as we just glance over it, that Judas is in control and that Jesus is a victim. The reality is, although Judas is fully accountable for what's going on, he loses out in so many ways. And Jesus is in control, even over his suffering. Jesus is in sovereign control. That's the key. But we notice all the way through, and we notice it all the way through this term, it doesn't look like it. It's striking, isn't it? From the reading that we've just heard, over the next few weeks, several weeks, we're only dealing with Thursday evening to Friday afternoon of what's often called Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, and then a couple of days after and a little time after that. So it's a lot of Matthew focuses on just a few days. And it looks like, through all of it, that Jesus has lost control and he's the one being acted on. His sovereignty can only be seen from a sort of bird's eye view, as we, looking at the text, can see it. You wouldn't have seen it had you been there. And that's true today. We can only see his sovereignty by faith. It doesn't always look like Jesus is in control. So let's look at Judas first and the warnings that come with him, and then Jesus and the encouragement he brings. So first, look at Judas. And I think these words are amongst the most chilling verses in the Bible. Each of the Gospels say something similar to this. Start at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas. Then one of the 12. Judas is not a fringe figure in the church. We often have people in church who visit us only occasionally. He's not like that. Judas is not a fringe visitor to church. He's not even the pastor. He's an apostle. So there were only 12 apostles Jesus appointed in the narrow sense of the word. Later, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. And Paul, who has this special apostolic role to the Gentile, starting the Gentile church. The word apostle means a sent one. And these the apostle in the narrow sense means those who have special authority. They were ear and eyewitnesses of Jesus himself, of his teaching, of the wonders that he did. And they had this job with particular authority to record not just a little history of Jesus, but an authoritative account that they pass on. And also, as Paul particularly does, and Peter, particularly to show the meaning of what Jesus does for us. So what the work of these apostles is unrepeatable. It's the foundation of our faith and the church and what we rest on. So they've got this important, significant role. And Judas is part of that group. For 3 years, he's been in a small group Bible study with Jesus. So he saw the miracles, he heard the sermons, and then sometimes you see this in the Gospels, don't you, that they gather in a small group for clarifying, and presumably it happened at other times. So something that happens to me, sometimes over coffee, and sometimes on Monday mornings I get a flood of emails. What did you mean in your sermon? Or I was reading something somewhere else in the Bible that said something different. How does that all work? And that's fine, but you have to put up with my answers. Judas got them from Jesus. Imagine. That's what he had. And influences, I mean, apart from the Lord himself, in terms of good influences around him, Peter, John, James, Andrew, and so on. Solid Christians around him. What a great privilege Judas had. Verse 23, after Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," each one asks, "Is it I, Lord?" Do you notice that they have to ask? They say, "Is it I?" No one says, "Yeah, well, we've been kind of seeing that one coming." No one goes, "Yeah, I bet I know who that is." Nobody suspected Judas. It was a surprise to all of them. He calls Jesus Rabbi. It's a term of respect. It's formal, it's broad. He could have called other people it. But from face value, he treats Jesus with great respect. And in a few weeks, when we get to the events of Gethsemane, he greets Jesus with a kiss, which is a sign of submission and friendship. So why does he do it? Now, the motive is not absolutely clear, but there are a few fair clues that we get. So elsewhere, we find, we read about Judas, we see that money is an issue for him. He agrees to betray Jesus and hand him over for a financial reward. Now, money itself often isn't the thing in a detached way, but what money brings, which is comfort and security and so on. Now, often it's dressed up spiritually. So if you remember back, last time we looked at Matthew, we finished with Jesus being anointed, and we saw actually he's being anointed for his burial. And the disciple says this lady pours what is a small fortune, actually not a small fortune perhaps, but pours this expensive perfume, probably her retirement package. She's poured onto him. And the disciples say, "What a waste. That could have been given to the poor." Now in John, either a very similar or the same event is recorded, and it's Judas that's recorded as raising the objection. And John puts a little comment on saying, it's not that Judas cared about the poor, it's that he loved money. So I suppose it tells us to check our spiritual reasons for things, that we go, perhaps you've got a friend who's wealthier than you and they buy a new car, they get their lounge decorated, and you think, you say, how unspiritual, they could have spent that money on the poor, but really you mean on you, or some other worthy cause that's you. Often we spiritualize more selfish motives. So that's at least part of the reason that's going on in Judas's mind. There's also a hint about disappointment, that Jesus is not who he'd hoped for. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King. He's come with all the promises in the Old Testament that he will come to free his people. And they assumed he'd be one like David. He's going to free them from the tyranny of foreign oppressors. He's going to get Rome out. He's going to cause a political and social revolution. In one sense, he does. But not as most had imagined. And probably, something I think this happens a few times in the Bible, what is quite important is what we're not told. And the important thing is that we're not told it. That the gospel writers deliberately keep it a bit vague. They're reserved about Judas's motive to stop us being over-specific, to heed a wider warning, so that we can see how potentially we're like him. That there is a danger for us if we love money and ease too much, that we don't want to take up our cross and we don't want to follow Jesus and the cost that will cause. Someone observed recently that modern Christian books and songs and preachers talk about how Christ shares in our suffering, which is true. old writers and songs and so on talk about how we are to share in his sufferings. That's a bit awkward for us now. We don't like to talk about that. There's a danger for us of disappointment, because if we're honest, many Christians, perhaps all of us at some point, are disappointed with Jesus, that he hasn't delivered us in the way that we'd hoped. That could be delivering you from an illness or some plight, and you're still in it. He hasn't delivered you from it. It might be something very spiritual. Where's the revival we've been asking for? You know, we've been praying, we've been giving of ourselves and finances, we've been spending time, we've been sharing the gospel. Why hasn't it happened? At least, why hasn't it happened here? It's happening in Iran. Thousands of people becoming Christians. I mean, yeah, you might get your house raided and your church burnt down, so which would you rather live in? But why hasn't it happened here? We're disappointed with Jesus. But even so, even with the motives, why actually betray Jesus? Well, verse 15, it says, for 30 pieces of silver. In Genesis, Joseph, who is a Christ figure, he sort of points us to Christ, is sold by his brothers, instigated by which one? Judah. So in English, the word Judah, Jude, and Judas are the same word, Judah. Judah sells the Christ figure for 20 pieces of silver. In the book of Judges, Samson, who's a Christ figure, yes, he's a bit of a numpty, but he's a Christ figure. He saves in a bit like Jesus' way. Is betrayed to the Philistines by which tribe? Judah. Why? It depends on your translation, but either for comfort or for money. In the book of Joshua, Achan, who's a reverse Christ figure, he does the opposite to Christ, he betrays Israel for silver. One passage we haven't looked at in 2 Kings, Gehazi deceives Naaman and lies to Elijah for money. In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they try to lie to Peter for money. That's the underlying motivation. So there's nothing about what Judas does here that is new. And sadly, there's nothing that he does for the last time. But why? Well, it's still those 30 pieces of silver give us a clue. In Zechariah 11, there's a prophecy about this. And it's put there as 30 pieces of silver is cheap. For what you get. It is little and cheap for the Messiah. How much is Christ worth? He's the author of life. How much could, what financial figure can you put on him? And the answer that Zechariah gives us is all about a tenner. Also in Exodus 1:32, it's the compensation price for accidentally killing a slave if they're gored by a bull. So if you let your bull out by accident, and it's not your fault, but apart from your perhaps you've been a bit careless, and the bull kills your neighbour's slave. You can ask me about slavery. Slavery in Israel and the laws are different, so slavery is conjured up in our mind. It's compensation for basically a worker. So how much is Christ worth? Is he the compensation price for losing a worker? So handing over Christ is the same fee as losing a worker. Or the small fee that Zechariah mentions. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Yes, for money and ease. Probably because of disappointment. But underlying that is he undervalued Christ. He didn't see his worth. The bottom line as to why many people leave the church, not leave a particular church, but leave God's people and leave Christ. Well, there are mixed reasons. Short-term gain, maybe a sin they want to continue in, some kind of comfort, some kind of disappointment. But they only pull away when they don't treasure Christ and who he is. Now, are we any better? Are you any better? Am I? Than Judas and those who shocked us when they fell away? No. So feel the warning. That's why all four Gospels mention Judas. Not even they drop in as a surprise at the end, like you didn't see that coming. The first time Judas is mentioned, whenever he comes up incidentally in the Gospels, they say Judas who betrayed him or something like that. We're to feel the warning and to see how it happened to one of the 12 of all people. Look at some of the other apostles that Jesus chose. They were not promising that had you been there with Jesus advising him, you'd gone, Peter, really? Matthew? Well, don't let him be treasurer. Judas is probably the one that you would not have raised the issues over. There's nothing's raised about him. But we see how it happened. He undervalued Christ. And that's the point of worship. We're commanded, not advised, we're commanded to gather and worship. And it's a cliche, but worship is worth-ship. We gather because we're trying to express his worth to us. We're trying to express it to each other and to him. We express our love to him. C.S. Lewis put this helpfully, didn't he, when he said, for love to be complete, it has to be expressed. If you keep loving, it's not completed. It has to be expressed to the one that you love. And we do this so that it sinks into our hearts. It's why worship has to have content to it. It's not just singing our favourite tunes, but music is involved because music stirs our feelings. And we use different kinds of music because we have different emotions that need touching. So some songs are very rejoiceful. Some are literally dirges and things in between. Everyone has different opinions about music, but that's why we use different kinds of music to stir our feelings. But they have to have the content of what they're pointing to. But also the shape of our worship. The reason, not saying other churches don't do this or do it worse or we do it better, but there's a shape to why we worship, how we do that. We have a call to worship. We confess our sins and hear assurance. We adore and praise. We hear the Bible and pray. And we hear a blessing and ascending. It's the shape of the gospel. It's how God calls us and assures us and uses us. And we hear the word preached. So we hear and see, and same when we have the Lord's Supper, we hear, we see, we experience and feel Christ's great worth to us. And why together? Because we're his body. So he's especially present when we gather. So we also, practically, the Bible tells us this, we're to spur and encourage each other. Especially when we don't want to do it, when it's hard, when things are going wrong. And so we get a glimpse, just a glimpse perhaps, of who Jesus is, of what he has done and his worth. And when we get just a glimpse of it even, it can be overwhelming to us. So when we neglect to do that, we ask, is he worth it? Now, sometimes circumstances got on top of us. It's easy to minimize Christ. And the point of all these things is they're so understandable. But we're to treasure him and see his eternal worth. The problem is often we want Jesus for what Jesus will give us, rather than to want Jesus for Jesus. And prize him above all else. So that shows us the warning and something about how to avoid. But is there something more solid for us to hold on to? So, I mean, that's significant in itself. Look at Judas, don't be like that. But is there something more solid? Well, yes, the most solid thing is Jesus. He's the other side of the contrast. At first, he seems to be the victim, doesn't he? He's betrayed by a close friend, at the very least an associate. And that betrayal leads to an arrest, and that arrest leads to that kangaroo court trial that leads to the cross. Jesus is acted on by Judas, and those Judas hands him over to. And Jesus appears passive, but that is not the case. His sovereignty is hidden, though. So in verse 17, he sends his disciples to prepare the meal, and the timing, we're told, is the unleavened bread and the Passover. In verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, either Jesus had made an advance booking, or, and it's been very organized, or he has supernatural knowledge and ability. There's an enormous amount of preparation that has to go into this. There's various courses, and so there's food and wine, each with their bits of symbolism. But either way, Jesus attaches a significance to the timing, that it's significant that it happens at the Passover and unleavened bread. And Jesus takes that and applies it to him. So these feasts take us back to the Passover. The unleavened bread is about the escape from Egypt, that they have to get out of Egypt in a hurry. That the Passover, what happened on the same night before they leave, the event that triggers the leaving, is the angel of death takes a life in every house in Egypt. In every house in Egypt. But in the Israelites' house, they have the Passover lamb. So there's still a death in their home. but it's the death of the Passover lamb who dies in the place of, as a substitute to the firstborn. And they put the blood on the door and the angel goes over and the lamb is eaten. All of the lamb has to be eaten. So at the Passover meal, there's a symbolic significance that the bread, the bitter herbs, the Passover, the wine, the prayers and the blessings, singing certain psalms. And the significance of the Lord's Supper, well, we thought about a bit earlier, but we'll think about next week when we have the Lord's Supper and we look at the actual Lord's Supper passage in Matthew. But already it's clear that Jesus is readying himself for an event that has the same significance as the Passover for salvation, or bigger, where he will be the substitute Passover lamb, where the one who died in the place of sinners who come to him, and that is our salvation. And during the meal, but before the actual Lord's Supper bit, in verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And each answers, in verse 22, it says they were sorrowful, and each answers, "Is it I?" And Jesus replied in verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." So the emphasis isn't the one, can you guess who, but the fact that it is one who is dipping. In other words, that the point is one of you, even one of you who's joining in with me, even at this moment, is going to betray me. And as they go on, we see that actually Judas is not the only one that betrays him. In one sense, they all betray him, but he's the big betrayal. Others, the smaller ones, we'll see as we go through in the next few weeks. So as they dip their bread into, this is the stage where they put the bread into the bowl that contains the bitter herbs, the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. They're doing the right things. They're saying, "I'm sharing with Christ." Doing the same as everyone else is Judas. Judas is accountable, and we've been warned about that, as we thought about. But to Jesus, albeit with great sadness, Judas is an instrument. Jesus is in control. The significance of his death and the timing, the Passover salvation, the details, handing over himself, a close one betraying him. And that's the comfort of the passage, that Jesus is sovereign and in control. And his sovereign control leads to salvation. Now notice here, it doesn't look like he's very sovereign. But from our perspective, we can see that he is. And often, it will feel like that. It will feel like he is not sovereign over what's going on around us. Not often it looks like, in fact, but it's still true. It still is the case. And that is the assurance and the comfort for us. That if Jesus is sovereign and he uses his sovereignty over salvation, then he is sovereign over your salvation. And he will see you over the line. Now, you might be here thinking of a tension that I flagged up. How does that make sense of what I said about Judas, what I said earlier? How can I say, "Be warned not to fall away," and then say, "It's okay, Jesus keeps you"? Now, in the Bible, that happens many times. There's many warnings about falling away and many encouragements about God keeping his own people and that they can't fall away. Now, how can they both be true? Well, part of the issue is it's a mystery, but the Bible does it so often in the same verse, that we just have to say it's too often there to be just open to interpretation. The frequency in the Bible that it comes, it's not popular with some people, but it's just put out there. It's like Jesus is God and man. He's both 100%, not 50-50. We are responsible and God is sovereign. That both are just put there as true. And so the warnings in the Bible are real warnings. They're not pretend warnings. They're not, "Be warned, you might fall away." You can't really fall away. But be warned that you might. No, they are real warnings. They're not pretend warnings. However, they only work on God's elect. They only work on those that the Spirit is at work in. Notice in the Bible, we're not presented with exactly how it works, at least not without going into it in some depth. But what the Bible does do, and what the Bible keeps on doing, is applying truth. So things in the Bible aren't always written to satisfy our curiosity and our interests, but to live out. So you can think of God's sovereignty and how he keeps us and these warnings about not falling away like this. You can think of it as two parallel bars, two train lines, if you like, that keep you going through the middle. So on the one, there's a warning about slipping away. If you slip towards arrogance, if you slip towards falling away, then the Bible's saying to you, if you're undervaluing Christ, be warned. Don't fall away. Don't be like Judas. If you're going this way, there's a stark warning. But going the other way, when we fear, how can I stay a Christian? When I'm feeling anxious, am I really a Christian? There's this bar that is comfort. And says, you can't fall away, I've got you. So that, be warned, and I've got you, hold us down in the middle. So the Bible tells us about Christ and applies how to know and live for him. It doesn't tie up all the loose ends as much as we would like them to, as if we could understand them all anyway. When we think about God keeping, we might think of the 5 points of Calvinism, and the last one is tulip, the last one is P, the preservation of the saints, often it's put. Preservation, that God keeps his people and they can't lose their salvation. But a better one, and I think more traditional one, is the perseverance of the saints. That they persevere, they keep going. His people are the ones that keep going. They keep going and they're accountable. They need to keep going, they're accountable for that, but he is the one who keeps them going. Now, why has Matthew given us this and this way? It's so that we feel the warning about undervaluing Christ, which we're prone to do. And when we're prone to do that, we will choose over him, comfort, money. We will wander away when we feel disappointed. So Matthew is saying to us, persevere, keep going, keep treasuring Christ. See why he is worth what he is worth. And we gather together to help each other do that. And we should be disturbed when we read those words, then one of the 12. Then one of the 12? To make more of him in worship, including, as Matthew's about to show us, and we'll look at next week as we at the Lord's Supper, as we share it together as well. Make more of Christ. Get to know him better. And as you do, not only will you be safer from falling, but you'll see the one who is going to do the keeping. He is sovereign. And as we will see and hear over this term, he's sovereign over every micro detail, even if it doesn't look like it. And he is so today. Make much of Christ. Meditate on him. Chew over. Think much of and often of Christ. And the rest is in his love, care, and power to keep you without falling, with spot or blemish. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in eternity there was a plan that you've included us in. And so we know of the safety that we have in your hands. But also we ask for your Spirit to provoke us in the right way, to be warned that we need to keep ourselves as well and to persevere. We ask that that remedy that is there for us, that we would value Christ, that we would see his worth in what he has done for us and who he is in and of himself, that we might not accept poor substitutes. And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.